morning we are beginning our scripture reading in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we are starting in chapter 1. Our reading begins with verse 15 in the first chapter of Ephesians. Give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the word of our Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you, happy quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace we are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, but that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then our verse from the back of chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not right within him, but the just shall live by his faith. Dear Lord, your church longs for your word. And Father, you have also made us aware that the world is thirsty, and it is thirsty for those things that it does not understand, and in a state of sin cannot pursue. Yet, Lord, you have been gracious to us, and you are gracious to your own, even as you convert them, transforming their minds and hearts, calling them to yourself, making them your own. Lord, we would be fed, but Lord, we would also delight in those who are being brought to a saving relationship in Jesus Christ by you through the Word. As the Word is proclaimed this day, may may we be pleased to bring many, even as you have brought us and strengthened our hearts. We pray this through Christ, our Savior. Amen. The world has known many civil wars. Our own nation has known civil war. In fact, one of the world's most devastating. The church has also known civil war. And unfortunately, at times, the civil wars for the church have spilled out over into the realm of political and military intrigue. But generally, the church has known civil wars of a different sort than those of the world. These wars have been fought with words and over doctrines, not with physical weapons. They have been fought over the meaning of the biblical texts, not over the maintenance or preservation of military battles. The early church, during the days of the Apostle Paul, found itself in just such a civil war. Paul fought on the side of salvation by grace through faith. He battled with those who believed that salvation is by one's own merit through a combination of faith and work. The apostle was hardly simple and uncomplicated in his thought and expression. Yet he did express himself, he did state his case so even a child might understand. For instance, in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, Paul says, "But if salvation is by grace, it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." If we translate the word grace in that verse with the word gift, we see how the simple child is able to grasp hold of the apostle's thought. Listen to it once more. "But if salvation is by a gift, it is no longer by works. Otherwise, the gift is no longer a gift." I dare say that any child here this morning would know that I was a few bricks short of a load if I were to say to him or to her, "I have a gift for you here, and when you have earned it, I'll give it to you." Any child knows that what I have said pertains to no gift at all. Gifts are given freely. We don't earn them. That's what makes them gifts. Well, as I said, Paul fought in the early church's civil war. He fought on the side of salvation by God's gift through faith. But interestingly, and even sadly, and unlike the civil wars which the world has known, the American Civil War that came to an end, this war in which the apostle fought has continued throughout the church's history, even to the present day. particular points in the church's history, it breaks out with particular intensity. About 350 years after the apostle had been engaged in his struggle, in the 5th century A.D., the civil war concentrated in a battle between a British monk by the name of Pelagius and the great servant of Christ's church at that time, Augustine. Augustine championed salvation by grace through faith. Pelagius fought on the side of salvation by works. In the 1500s, as you know, that civil war erupted with new intensity and clarity in Luther's and Calvin's battle with the Church of Rome. And in our own time, that battle also once more has asserted itself as true and orthodox Christianity has tried to stand its ground against the threat of liberalism that has proclaimed that we are saved by our goodness. So you see that this civil war of which I have been speaking does not let up. It does not go away. To one degree or another, it rages on, and it shall do so even to the close of this age, varying from time to time in sharpness of focus and visibility, but nevertheless, definitely there, always forcing us to choose, always forcing us to make up our minds, to declare on what side we stand. Where do you stand? Where do you stand in this age-old civil war? Do you stand on the side of salvation by your own merit? Through a combination of your works and your faith, even looking upon your faith as something to commend you to God? Or do you personally stand on the side of salvation by God's free, unmerited gift through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you stand with the Judaizers that opposed Paul in his day? With Pelagius, with the medieval church against Luther and Calvin, with the modernists in our own time? Or do you stand with the apostles, with the apostolic testimony, with Augustine, with Luther and Calvin, with Edwards, with Hodge, Warfield, Voss, Machen, and Van Zandt? Our study of Habakkuk 2:4, that great text from this prophecy, has been in the interests of our common stand as the people of God, and that for the truth of the gospel, that for the truth of God's word, particularly that we might stand firm in our commitment to salvation by God's gift through faith. But there yet remains for us one task regarding this text, Habakkuk 2:4, as we bring our messages on it to a close in two final sermons. That task is this. We must see Habakkuk 2:4 in the light of God's full and complete revelation. We must see Habakkuk 2:4 in the light of God's full and complete revelation. And I say this because if we do not understand this text in the light of God's full revelation now, carrying us on into the New Testament, we may well watch this text, Habakkuk 2:4, dissolve in its support for the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, thus moving it across the ledger, moving it to the side of merits and works. The you looking at the text now, you looking at Habakkuk 2:4 and what it says there, that the just shall live by faith, you might be puzzled by what I've just said. How is it possible to look at a text like that and see it move across the ledger to the side of merits and works? Very simply, by allowing the context for this particular verse to slip away from us, and thus having lost the context to begin to read the faith of which this text speaks as if it were about faithfulness, translating the faith as if it were faithfulness. In other words, we would read this verse this way, but the just shall live by faithfulness. Now, not that there isn't a legitimate sense to this reading of Habakkuk 2:4, as we shall see in our final message on the text. But we must approach such a reading only with great care and precision. The necessity for such care and precision is exactly why we need good, no excellent, Bible expositors and theologians for the Church of Jesus Christ. I am the first to admit that professional Bible expositors and theologians are generally a despicable lot. But we do need to pray that the Lord and King of the Church would give to His people excellent expositors of the Word and extraordinarily excellent theologians, so that we might all be helped by careful and precise comments on God's Word, so important to our well-being in Christ. Well then, what is the context to Habakkuk 2:4 that must be kept before us at all times if we are to proceed along a proper path, if we are to be guarded against misinterpretation, misdirection? What is the context? It is this. Habakkuk has been brought up against the end. Habakkuk has been brought up against the end. Now, as he reads it, it's the end of Judah. It's the end of his own world. The horror and the dread of this reality most certainly latches hold of this man, and you hear the consequences of that in the complaint that rises from him in that first chapter. But even at that, even with his complaint, he has hardly grasped hold of yet the fullness of God's intention by bringing him up against the end. You see, God means to bring before Habakkuk more than the end of Judah, more than the end of his own private world. God is bringing upon Habakkuk and Judah that which compares to the end of the world in the final judgment. The end is confronting Habakkuk. The invasion of the Chaldeans, which is coming. You hear about that in the first chapter. The Lord is now telling Habakkuk and Judah through Habakkuk is like the end of the world. Now, you might not have cared much for that dirge we sang before the sermon this morning, But there is a reason for that. And I don't care much whether you like the tune. I do ask you to look at the words. They are meant to be awesome. They are meant to be awful. That is filled with awe. As you think on them. The Lord has told Habakkuk that the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, as we know them, are coming, and that this coming is like unto the end of the world. The coming of the Chaldeans is like the coming of God himself in the final judgment. The point is, therefore, that as God announces to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4, that the just shall live by faith, the point is that there is no more time. It's run out. And because time has run out, there is no time for display of faithfulness. The opportunity is past. It's over. There's absolutely no time for your personal renovation or reform. There's no time for Habakkuk's personal renovation or reform, by which he or any other Judean might prove his faithfulness before the Lord. In actual fact, Habakkuk has already demonstrated his own faithlessness. And that by his continued complaint, you see chapter 2, verse 1, he's already positioning himself to make reply to God. His complaint isn't over in his mind. It is an ongoing affair, an ongoing dispute. So Habakkuk has already well demonstrated his own faithlessness by his continued complaint against God, and also by his imagined superior righteousness. He expressed that in the 13th verse in the first chapter. His contention with God is this: we Judeans are more righteous than the Babylonians. Therefore, how can you allow the Babylonians to swallow us up? This then is testimony to Habakkuk's unrighteousness. It is a testimony to his faithlessness, not his faithfulness. Truly, as is stated in the Psalms, rehearsed again by Paul in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Habakkuk and the people of Judah are like patients. To whom the doctor has just delivered the prognosis. Their case is terminal. It is inevitable. Death is imminent. And no change in lifestyle, no cutting back on saturated fats and cholesterol, no giving up of cigarettes and alcohol, no increased exercise regimentation will make any difference whatsoever. The end is here. Let's put it another way. Habakkuk and the people of Judah are like condemned criminals who are on death row, who have exhausted the appeal process and now face certain execution. No rehabilitation is possible at this point. Even promises that I'll do better next time, my behavior will improve, even attempts at better behavior to impress the warden are presently worthless. Neither the works of the terminally ill nor the works of those on death row will save the condemned. Works or demonstrations of faithfulness will not, cannot save Habakkuk or Judah. And they will not save you. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. You remember that line? Do you know what Jesus meant by that line? He meant that the time is up. He meant there is no more time. He meant there are no more opportunities. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You can find that statement by Jesus in Mark 1, verse 15. The Apostle Paul, he said, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's over. Time has run out. There are no more opportunities. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. It is specifically in the context of this announcement of the end, prototypically in and through Habakkuk, and substantially and finally in the gospel of Jesus Christ, articulated by him and by the apostles, that the message, the just shall live by faith, has its meaning. Having no more resources in ourselves, having no hope of our own abilities and strength, we are cast upon God and his mercy, which he has been pleased to make known to us now, in this last day, in Jesus Christ. And in the process of it all, we are brought to the point wherein we know, do we not, that even the faith which we express comes to us as a gift from him. So that I cannot even count faith as that by which I might commend myself to God's good care. He has given me all. He has given me salvation and as well the means to my salvation. He has provided me the gift of faith. Paul once more, Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to us for Christ's sake to believe in him. And what might we say about this grand text? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even our faith is something granted by us. We can't even boast about it, for it is part of it. The light, then, of God's full revelation, even as God brings the fullness of his revelation to bear upon his people, with the New Testament. We're to keep our reading of Habakkuk 2:4 within its proper context, the context of the end before us. Have you that sense that the end has come? It has begun? It has commenced? You have the sense that, yes, time has run out, even on your efforts of reform and renovation? That your imagined faithfulness is actually faithlessness, and that you cannot boast of your moral superiority? You have the sense that you have been spiritually, terminally ill, that you sit on death row with no hope of reprieve, apart from the workings of God, no hope at all. If you, with just such a sense of things, had turned to God in utter abandonment, throwing yourself upon His mercy, you know, do you not, the meaning of the glorious statement, "The just shall live by faith." Indeed, you shall live. All of it, with God and for eternity. To say the least, you know exactly where you stand in the ongoing civil war that upsets the church to this very day. Father, when we truly hear your word, O God, the end of all things crushes in upon us, and we know that we are undone. For we cannot stand by our works or our merits or our supposed moral superiority. Lord, we therefore have cast ourselves upon you and your mercy, acknowledging that our salvation is a gift from you, and there is nothing in it, no, not one aspect, other of which we can boast. For you have granted us salvation, but you have also granted us the faith by which we are saved. And we praise you, our Father, that by your mercy in Jesus Christ, we now have been enabled to stand, even as the end has come upon us. Truly, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ.